Lord, in this quiet moment, we place our hearts before you. I ask this, Lord, that today you would conquer whatever rebel remains in me. That my life would indeed be laid at your feet. And so I pray, Lord, that as we consider your word, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Make your word alive in our hearts. May the truth of it be reality for us, and may we by it be changed. I pray for my friends, for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself that you would perform within us supernatural work. That the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit would do what we are incapable of doing. To make us like Christ. It's in His name we pray. I'm trying my best to keep my eyes dry here. And there's things I want to say that I'm not gonna, because I just know I'll not be able to hold myself together. But as we enter into this Lenten season, the feet of our Lord become exceptionally beautiful in my heart. Last year, I considered his wounded hands and wounded feet. And the thought occurred to me, when I see him, I think one of my first questions will be, may I touch them? May I touch you at the place where you were wounded? He is beautiful. And at his feet is where I long to live my life. I hope it is yours too. So we began last week in a study of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We know it as Philippians. And what I presented last Sunday was chiefly an overview of the themes, as well as to lay some historical context for this letter. Historical context in two ways, and I won't go over it again, but just to say that the life of Paul is relevant to this book because you see the heart of Paul. It's what Sue said to me last Sunday after church. This letter is just his heart laid out there. But the thing of it is, this is a heart that has been transformed. This was a man who was an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ, and he encountered the living Christ, and he was transformed. So when you see Paul's heart laid out here, it's necessary to know it wasn't always like that. So that when you or I have hard-heartedness, when you or I remain, as I said a moment ago, rebels to him, he's capable of transforming us. Amen. If he could change Paul, he can change Greg, or Jeff, or Joy, or any of us. So Paul's life, and if you don't know, just read like Acts chapter 7, following the next few chapters, and you'll see the transformation that took place. And then we saw Paul's relationship to the Philippian church. And today we're going to venture into the body of the letter. Last week we considered the twofold greeting, the inscription of the letter, and then the opening benediction. And like many of the New Testament letters, the body of the text of Philippians begins with Paul's expression of thanks and his expression of prayer. Okay? And we're going to read in just a minute, starting in verse 3. Thanks and prayer, and I'll come back and talk about those two things as they relate to each other in just a minute. But in today's passage, we're also going to encounter one of the many greatly beloved verses of the Bible that come from Philippians. And I mentioned last week that I want us, as we consider these verses that we've known all of our lives, many of us, again, Sue and I were talking about it, you know, you just learned a lot of these verses growing up in summer church camp, if you grew up in church, and most of it I spout in the King James Version because that's the way I learned it. And after 35 or 40 years, it's still there, you know. So one of those verses that we'll encounter today, and I want to just put it in the context and I hope see some deeper meaning than we typically even see in it. Even though it's beautiful, as we understand it, I think there are deeper understandings that are important. So we're going to read. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11, but we're only going to consider today verses 3 through 8, and then we'll come back and pick up 9, 10, and 11 next week. Excuse me, just one second. Mute me, Shane. Okay, Shane. You just don't want that going out over the internet, you know? Yeah. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for each of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. And before I get back to what I intended to say, one of the really cool things that you can do is to go through the letters of the New Testament and pray the prayers that are offered there for us. Pray with Paul the things, because, I mean, this guy knows how to pray, you know? So consider those prayers, and this one we'll come back to next week and consider it more in depth. So again, Paul begins here with an expression of thanks that will be followed by an expression of prayer. And I believe that in doing so, in offering this thanks and prayer, he models for us how he instructs us that we should pray later in this letter, as he says, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. That is to say, prayer should be intermingled with thanksgiving. It's right for me to say, God, I need. It's also right for me to say, thank you, God, because you have supplied for my needs. Okay? So as we say to God, please, we also ought to say to God, thank you. Yes. This morning as we prayed downstairs before the meeting, Jeff just began that time by saying, let's have grateful hearts. And I just started then in my mind reciting, and when it was my turn to pray, I just prayed thanks for all the things that God has done for us, for Jonathan and for Carter Joe and for Joy and for all the many prayers God's answered in our lives. Yes. While we say please to God, we ought also to say thank you. And I believe there's a lot of reasons why we could say this is a necessary and important thing. But first of all, if God is my source, is He? If He is my source, I really ought to acknowledge that by asking Him to supply for what I have need of today, and at the same time, thanking Him for what He gave me yesterday. And then this was a discussion we had at men's Bible study this Wednesday. Our faith in God's future grace, and I'll explain what I mean in a second. Our faith in His future grace is bolstered as we bear in mind His past graces with thanksgiving. That is to say, as I learn that God has proven Himself faithful through my journey thus far, it gives me faith to believe that He will be faithful.
Yes.
Through the rest of my days. As who wrote it? Isaac Watts. Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God has done great things. And when I remember that and when I give thanks, it bolsters my faith to say, and He will do great things still. Paul expresses this idea in Romans chapter 8 where he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him give us all things? In other words, look at what God has done. And if He's done that, don't you believe He'll be good the rest of the way? Since I can clearly see what God has done, for which I give thanks, then I certainly can trust Him for what He has yet to do, for which I pray, or I ask. So Paul begins here with an expression of thanks and follows it with an expression of prayer to God. And his thanks is given to God for the Philippian believers upon, he says, every remembrance of them. In other words, he's saying, every time I remember you, I give thanks to God for you. Okay, so again, that historical background that we talked about last week, just call to mind a little bit of what we talked about. Paul had gone to the city of Philippi on his third missionary journey, unplanned. This is not what he had planned. Okay, but in the middle of the night, the scripture says, he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia calling out and begging him and saying, please come here and help us. And when you have a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, please come here and help us, probably a good thing to do, you know. So that's what they did. He and his traveling companions got up and they headed to Macedonia, and Philippi is a city in Macedonia. And so as they come into Macedonia or Philippi, one of the things that we encountered as we talked about that was that they probably spent just a few days there, maybe a week. You know, but a very short time. And this stay there included being stripped and severely beaten and spending a night in jail. And during that time, Acts records the conversion of two families, Lydia and her household, and then the unnamed jailer and his household. So as far as characterizing Paul's time in Philippi, we would say it was brief. It was quite uncomfortable, and it was apparently not as successful as you might hope for. And yet, each time that he reflects on those days, he does so with thanksgiving. Okay? I think that's a pretty good lesson. Lynn and Debbie must be downstairs today, but Lynn, I think, will relate to this to some degree. Because she's been on a missionary trip, and I had the opportunity several years ago to go three times to Ukraine and Russia, short-term mission work. And Debbie, as I say, spent just fairly recently came back from Ethiopia. And doing those things is seldom comfortable. It's seldom easy. And you never know what kind of results you've had, and you look back and you say, well, was that worth the time that I spent there? So in my trips overseas to do mission work, there's one particular place that is really dear to my heart. It's a little town called Krasnogorivka. Say that three times fast. Krasnogorivka. And it's in the Donetsk region of Ukraine. And by our standards, my time there was very uncomfortable. I slept in a tent on the ground, no air mattress, for a week. I hate to say this, but, you know, just there's no indoor plumbing. For a toilet, we literally had a hole in the ground, surrounded on four sides with tar paper, roofing paper. I won't go into too much detail. Coffee was instant. It's one of the things I said, the things I most looked forward to getting back to was a toilet and brewed coffee. Bob, huh, say again? Yeah, you're right, not in that order. The plastic tarp that served as the roof over our dining area several times collapsed on us under the weight of rain. Bugs abounded. And I look back on that time with some of the fondest memories of my life. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Because souls came to Christ, and because precious brothers and sisters in Christ became near and dear to my heart. And all the discomforts were overshadowed by the grace of God that we shared. Now, what I experienced was nothing in comparison with what Paul experienced, but I know what he means when he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And then he continues, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And if prayer isn't joyous to you, I'll just say it this way, it ought to be, you know. Prayer should be a joyous thing. More than, it is a duty and it's an obligation, but it's more than that. It's a joyful duty and a joyful obligation. And in this particular instance, one of the things that brings joyfulness to Paul's prayer is something that flows out of a particular set of circumstances or a particular place. He says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. And it should be for us, as it was for Paul, a joyful delight to pray for one another. But again, in this particular instance, Paul is praying for joy, with joy for the Philippians. And that joy is increased by the knowledge that they are in partnership with him. And the word that is used is a form of the word weno koinonia. We use it for our fellowship dinners. It means to have in common, but in the way that it's used, it means to have a common effort, something that we're working towards together. We're collaboratively working for the gospel, Paul says. And then he adds, from the first day until now, which is to say, since you first heard and embraced the gospel that I presented to you, until the present day, your partnership has been unceasing. And if you're familiar with Philippians and the sort of the things that become themes through it, it seems fairly evident what Paul has in mind when he's speaking about this partnership. I think what he's talking about is you are partners with me, you are joining me in sacrificial living for the sake of the gospel, and sacrificial giving in support of the gospel, particularly in support of Paul's missionary endeavors. As Paul writes these words, as he writes words like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he writes those words at a time of great suffering. He's in prison awaiting trial, not knowing whether that trial will result in his death or not. And he's saying, likewise, he goes on to say later in the letter, you Philippian believers are suffering for the sake of the gospel in the face of persecution. Later he says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had. When Paul came to Philippi, they watched before their very eyes him suffer for the gospel's sake. Stripped, severely beaten, and put in jail. They watched it. So they did not come to Christ unaware that doing so came with the potential of suffering. They entered into a belief in the gospel knowing this could hurt. There could be some pain associated with this. And now they've joined him in that suffering. And they continue, he says, to stand firm in their faith. And in this sense, they are partakers with Paul, partners with Paul in sacrificial living for the gospel. But note also, from that day till now, they had not ceased in their partnership with Paul in the spreading of the gospel by their giving, their sacrificial giving. And this is a theme that Paul refers to several times throughout this letter, as he gives thanks to them for their faithful financial support, noting at times that they're the only church that offers any help to him as he's endeavoring to spread the gospel. And that he goes on to say, when I was in need, time and time again, you served and sent help for me. Okay? So thus, by their giving and financial support, they made it possible for Paul to travel, ambitiously preaching Christ in ever-increasing distant and remote places and their participants. You're partners with me, he says, in the gospel of grace. Okay, so I mentioned earlier that here we come to one of the beloved verses of the Bible. Verse 6 says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a good confidence to have. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Here's the way I see it. The way that we normally think of this verse is not incorrect. Okay? The way that we normally consider those words has good theological implication. We normally think of that in terms of the sanctifying grace of God in the lives of believers, that God is working in our lives to bring about Christ-likeness, and He started that and He'll finish it. I don't think that's a wrong application, but I think there's more to it. I think there's a deeper way for us to understand this that takes this... Well, let me get back to my notes because I'm going to miss something. God is at work in the lives of believers, sanctifying them, moving them progressively toward perfection or completion. As Paul says in another place, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. But in the context here, I think we can see in a very practical sense, in everyday terms, how that sanctifying grace of God works itself out in the lives of people. Because in practical everyday terms, what is in view here is the completion of their partnership in the gospel. Namely, as I said before, sacrificial living and sacrificial giving. Paul's saying, I believe God's going to help you all, give you all the grace to continue what you started in being partners with me. So that, yeah, the way we think of that in broad general terms, but that gets lost sometimes. You know, when we think of this only in terms of, okay, God is sanctifying us, yes. making us holy, setting us apart, purifying us, making us like Christ. But that gets down into the details of life. And that's what I want you to see here. Seen through that lens, there are some practical terms, some examples of how sanctification works itself out in real life. So what I'm trying to say is this. We can speak in a general, perhaps nebulous or non-specific way about God actively bringing to fruition what He began in our lives, namely sanctification. But also in very specific areas of life, in this case, their generous support of His missionary endeavors, God is sanctifying them, and He sanctifies us in the same way, bringing to fruition the good works that He has begun through us. So I think if you see it in that context, it takes God's sanctification, that work of His Holy Spirit, out of the realm of the general and into the realm of the specific. There are specific things God is bringing perfection to us, completeness to us in. So we're looking at good works, specific good works, which by God's grace and strength are being perfected in our lives. As well as the less descript general work of God in bringing about Christ-likeness in us. So the way I want us to look at this is by thinking about our own lives. An arena of your life where God has begun a good work. Can you think of any? Perhaps overcoming some sinful habit. Perhaps overcoming some unhealthy habit. I like this one. Maybe He's liberating us from the chains of consumerism. Developing in us generosity, developing in us kindness, compassion, or a heart for the lost. Has God started any of those kinds of things in your life? But you're not where you ought to be yet. I'm not where I was. But I'm not where I should be. So God has begun good works in you. Specific things that He, by His initiative, has led you toward. And I think the implication of this verse is that with God, in God, there is always sufficient grace to carry that good beginning to its perfection. God can complete that work. He's got the grace to do it. And He will. But a big question comes here, and I'm not going to try to answer this question today, okay? But I'll put it out there, and you'll just be mad at me for putting it out there and not answering it. If it is God who began the good work, and if it is God who carries it to completion, what part do I play in that process? And I think that's an important question. Yes, how do I cooperate with the grace and the power of God in His sanctifying work? Or do I? So I say that's a big question. Too big for me to try to answer today. But I think this is what happens as we look through Philippians. This question becomes fleshed out in all of Philippians. We see how it works in the life of Paul, and then we can see how it works in our life. For instance, we talked from Romans 6, 7, and 8 a few weeks ago, that the focus of our mind is an important part in which we have a part. What do I set my mind on? But ultimately, we've got to know this. God is the source and the resource for all of the sanctifying work in our lives. But on a real and a non-insequential level, I think we have responsibility in that process. Namely, I think, chiefly, training my mind, exercising my mind to the place of yieldedness and surrender to His sanctifying work, if I'm to see it accomplished now in my life, in my experience. Okay? So to finish today's passage out, Paul is expressing gratitude and joy for the Philippian church, especially in light of their participation in the gospel of grace. And he has a confident expectation in the God of grace to continue to grow them in that participation. And then he goes on to say, it is right for me to feel this way about you. How grateful, joyful, and confident, since I have you in my heart. It's right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. And then he goes on to explain why he has them in his heart. And this is the New American Standard Bible. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And one of the things that stands out to me about that particular verse, Paul says that his imprisonment, as well as his defense and confirmation of the gospel, is grace. It is God's grace. And because of their sacrificial giving and support of Paul, though they're not with him in body, they're partakers with him in these graces. They're standing with Paul shoulder to shoulder in the work of the gospel, both in and out of prison, because of their financial support that sustains his effort. So though they are not present with him in body, through their service to him, they're active participants in the spreading of the gospel, and then present, Paul says, in his heart. And because of that, Paul says, it's only right that I have feelings of gratitude and joy and confidence toward God on your behalf. And he concludes that thought by saying, God can testify. That is to say, God knows my heart. If nobody else can see, God can tell you. God can testify. He sees what's in my heart. And what he would testify to is this, that I long for all of you with the affections of Jesus Christ. That's why I said this morning at the very beginning that word affections has been on my heart all morning as I think about this. In the Greek, Paul's expression here about his affection for his brothers and sisters is in very powerful and vivid language. Language that would sound strange to us today. It would read something like this: my intense yearning for you reaches down into my guts. Literally, he uses the word intestines. That's how deep my feelings for you, it reaches into my guts. So you should see, Paul is expressing here some very deep emotional feelings for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not aloof. He doesn't hold a distant professional detachment. But he has great and intense affections or feelings, and he's wearing them on his sleeve. I want you guys to know I feel deeply for you. Christians ought to feel for one another. We ought to have brotherly or holy affections. They ought not be absent in the church. There's times when I have opportunity to sit down with folks who are hurting. Michael knew what I'm talking about. Some time ago, he and I walked in, and was a gentleman here, praying, weeping bitterly. And I don't remember exactly how the conversation went, but at some point in that conversation, later on, Mike said, "What do you feel like God has given you abilities to do?" And I said, "To go, this is where God has really, you know, I feel like this is the grace of God, to weep with somebody who weeps, and to be a comfort to them in their struggles. And I love to do that." And the times that I sometimes have to sit down with folks who are going through painful times, I find myself struggling a lot of times because I'm crying with them. And there's a part of me that says, no, you're supposed to be professional. Oh, that's awful. And I would just say the part of me that struggles with the appropriateness of my weeping with those who weep with me is the part that's learned to see myself as a professional rather than a brother. You understand what I'm saying? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And whether we are pastors or elders or deacons or children's church teachers or musicians or worship leaders, whatever role we play it in the context of family. And our feelings should be deep, moved with compassion, filled with overflowing affections for each other. One of the most beautiful scenes in the Bible to me and occurs in Acts when Paul and the elders of the Ephesian church kneel down on a beach together. First of all, the beach is really appealing to me, but it's beside the point. They kneel down on a beach together, and the scripture says, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, and they kissed him, sorrowful most of all that he had said they wouldn't see his face again. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a part of the family. Not stoic and aloof, but loving deeply from the heart. Laughing with those who laugh, weeping with those who weep. Because we're family. So that's how Paul begins his letter to the Philippian church, with a sincere expression of heartfelt emotion, gratitude, joy, confidence, and deep affections. And in doing so, I think he sets for us an example, the way we should express ourselves toward one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, united with him, partners together in the grace of God. And then next week, we'll consider the second part of that, his prayer for the Philippian church. That their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight.